Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. The apostle, the actual author is God himself, is writing the church. Let us therefore fear, have the fear of God, lest a promise which is left us, or which remains, of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it or fall short of the rest that remains for the people of God. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, referring to the ancient Israelites. Yes, the gospel, the good news of rest, was preached unto them in many ways, in word and in sign. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So they had the gospel and they had faith, but it wasn't mixed together. The faith was not in the gospel. We could say that. For we which have believed, we which have faith, and do trust in the Lord, do enter into rest. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Now again, God gave the ancient Jews that Sabbath day as a day of rest. But in chapter 4, he's talking about a different rest. Talks about another day. It's a spiritual rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter in, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Right? So the preaching of the gospel by Moses did not profit the ancient Israelites, because they did not put faith in the preaching, in the word. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, we see that the promised land, Canaan, the land that flowed with milk and honey, was supposed to be a place of rest. Rest from their enemies. For you are not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance which the Lord your God gives you. But when you go over Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God gives you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies round about, so that ye dwell in safety. This rest that God offered Israel in the promised land itself, represents both the abundant life that we have in Christ now, a life flowing with milk and honey, a life flowing with the grace of God. Out of our innermost being flows rivers of living water, so it should. It represents the peace, the tranquility, the calmness that believer has because they're resting in Christ. When you rest in Christ, you have rest. It also represents the eternal rest that we have in heaven. So we can rest in peace long before they carve it on your tombstone. Christians, we rest in peace now, and forever we shall rest with the Lord. Matthew Henry brings this out. We who have believed do enter into rest. We enter into a blessed union with Christ and into a communion with God through Christ. In this state, we actually enjoy many sweet communications of pardon of sin, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, and earnests of glory, resting from the servitude of sin and reposing ourselves in God, till we are prepared to rest with him in heaven. So we can have rest now, we can have peace now, and forevermore. Moses preached the gospel. And we've touched upon that during different services in John chapter 5, verses 44 through 47. Jesus said, how can you believe while accepting glory or honor from one another? And you don't seek the glory or the honor that comes from God only. Do you not think that I will accuse you to the Father? Your accuser is Moses. Or do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom you have set your hope, or in whom you have put your faith. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, because he wrote about me. But if you don't believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Moses preached the gospel in word and with signs. Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. And the Lord, and Moses is writing this, and the Lord God said to the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust thou shalt eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity or warfare between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and as her seed, her male offspring shall bruise her head, and thou shalt bruise or wound his heel, a reference to the Messiah. Another time when Moses preached the gospel, Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet, oh, this is to Israel, a prophet from the midst of thee, as he shall come from Israel, of thy brethren, like unto me, that means a man, human being, not an angel, but a man, unto him ye shall hearken. And many of the Jews, when they heard Jesus preach and they saw the miracles he did, they were thinking about what Moses prophesied, that this must be the prophet that Moses foretold would come. John chapter 7, verse 40. The people said, when they heard these words, some of the crowd began to say, this really is the prophet, the one that Moses spoke about. John 6, 14. Now when the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus performed, they began to say to one another, this is certainly the prophet who is to come into the world. In John 1, 45, Philip finds Nathanael and says to him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write. Okay. Moses wrote of the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. In fact, even in ancient rabbinical literature, this rabbi, Levi ben Gershon, right, believed that the prophet Moses spoke about would be the Messiah. He writes, in fact, the Messiah is such a prophet as it is stated in the Midrash. Those are the Jewish interpretations of the Torah, the Midrash. Moses, by the miracles which he wrought, brought a single nation to the worship of God, but the Messiah will draw all peoples to the worship of God. And he quotes from the Midrash, it is written, behold, my servant shall deal wisely. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. It means he shall be more exalted than Abraham, of whom it is written, I lift up my hand unto the Lord. He shall be more exalted than Moses, of whom it is said, as a nursing father bears the nursing child, and shall be very high, that is, Messiah shall be higher than the ministering angels. So in ancient rabbinical literature, there are those that believe the prophet Moses spoke about would be the Messiah. Now I know I use pictures in my messages, not as many as I do when I preach to the students at the local schools. I'm reminded of our work in Russia. Our first year there, we were in Internat 54, and we gave out picture Bibles to the children, and they loved them. But after 6 months, they said, we want Bibles without the pictures. We said, yay, that's great, that's great. Okay. They wanted Bibles without the pictures. They wanted more words. Moses preached about the Messiah. And there were many signs given about the Messiah. You know something? The Israelites never asked Moses what those signs meant. See, the gospel was preached to them, but it didn't profit them because it wasn't mixed with faith. Not the kind of faith that God wanted them to have. They had faith in what that miracle could produce for them or what that sign could do for them at the moment, such as the saving of their firstborn child. But they had no interest in the Messiah. Speak unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house, and you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and the upper door posts of the houses. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, against all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment. And you notice that if that lamb and its blood was not sprinkled on the doorpost, they would suffer the very same fate as the Egyptians. God's not a respecter of persons. They would die, their firstborn would die in the same way. It's only but the blood. Nothing but the blood. I am the Lord, and the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. This is a lamb taken, slain without blemish. And all the Israelites were concerned about was escaping the plague. They had faith in the words of Moses. If they didn't, they would not have killed the lamb and put the blood on the doorposts. But all they were concerned about was escaping that plague. No one asked Moses what truly that meant. Did it have deeper significance? Did it have anything to do with the coming of the Messiah? No. None of the preaching, none of the signs profited Israel spiritually. At the Red Sea, Moses said, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." Up until that time, they were complaining. "Stand still, see his salvation." Moses lifted up the rod and the Red Sea parted. Another miracle, another preaching of the gospel that God is making a way out of slavery, a way out of bondage, a way to the promised land, a way to abundant living. A way to rest and peace, which they did not have in slavery. But did anyone stop and ask Moses, what does this really mean? They were only concerned with one thing, and that was getting away from the Egyptian army. It was just a physical means to escape a physical problem. Then they came to the waters of Marah. They couldn't drink them. They were bitter. And they complained again. And God told Moses to take a tree. Again, that tree. We know what it means. We look back now. We know what that tree is. That's the cross of Christ. It represents Calvary. Thrown into the midst of the waters, Moses did. The waters became sweet. No one asked him, why a tree? Why not a rock? Why didn't you strike over it with your rod? No one asked him that. They only wanted to escape that immediate problem that they had nothing to drink. Again, they had faith. Moses must have said to them, okay, you can drink now. The water's good. Okay, we believe it. Water came from the rock, and the Bible says that rock was Christ. Did anyone ask? Does that rock have a name? Why a rock? Why doesn't the water come out of the ground? Why doesn't it rain upon us? No one asked why water came from a rock. They only wanted to quench their thirst at that time. And the same thing applied to the bronze serpent of which we spoke last week. They had faith. Look upon that bronze serpent and you shall be healed of your venomous wounds. And they believed. But no one asked, does it have greater significance? If Moses had put a mouse up on that pole and said, look to the mouse and you'll be healed, they would have looked. They didn't care what was on that pole. They just wanted to be healed. In Deuteronomy 8:3, we see why God sent serpents and allowed them to be hungry and sent problems to them. And he humbled thee, Moses said to Israel, and suffered thee to hunger, permitted thee to hunger, and feed thee then with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. And that's what God was intending for his people to see. That God delivered us from slavery through the blood of the Lamb. God opened a way for us to escape to a better life. The Lord sweetened the water and made it drinkable. We're being bitten by these venomous serpents because of our sin, and he has made a way for healing. But they were not concerned about anything more than their escape from slavery, their crossing over on dry ground, they're drinking clean water, they're eating fresh food, and their deliverance from the serpents. The gospel was preached to them in word and in sign, in miracles and deeds, but their faith fell far short of what God intended. In fact, if we look at that story again, just in part, when the people were bitten by fiery serpents, the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed. What was their prayer for? Take away the snakes. Not take away our sinning. They confessed their sin, but they didn't say, Lord, take away our complaining hearts. No, take away the snakes. They sounded very much like Pharaoh. When God sent that second plague of frogs, inundated all of Egypt, Pharaoh called for Moses and said, pray that he take the frogs away. So you have the Egyptian king saying, take the frogs away. And you have the Israelites saying, take the snakes away. Neither are saying, take our hard hearts away. Take our sinning away. In fact, when the plague of locusts came, Pharaoh said the same thing to Moses. Have the Lord take away this deadly plague. Friends, that's not faith enough. That's not the faith that saves us and takes us to heaven. The faith that says, Lord, I believe you can help my business. I believe you can heal my body. I believe you can give me a husband or wife. I believe you can find me a good job. That's not the faith that saves us. That's the faith of Pharaoh. That's the faith of the sinning Israelites. See, David wanted more than that. 2 Samuel 24:10, David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people against the wishes of God. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant. He didn't say, Lord, take away the frogs, take away the snakes. is take away my problems, but take away the iniquity, the sin of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. You see, that's someone who's looking for the Messiah. That's someone who has a heart after God. That's the kind of faith that saves. It says, Lord, take away my iniquity. Yes, you can take away the snakes if you want to, Lord, but take the snakes out of my heart. Take the plague of my heart away. And that's why Jesus came. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. And in him is no sin. David knew it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Why a lamb slain, the blood splattered on the doorposts? Why a tree cut down and thrown in the midst of the bitter waters? Why water from a rock and not from the ground? Why a bronze serpent and not a mouse? Moses would have told them if they asked. It's all about the Messiah. It's all about your God who loves you. For 40 years he's been gracious to you and merciful, and you keep sinning, keep rebelling against him. We all have frogs and locusts and snakes in our life that bother us. Could be a family member, could be a handicap physically, mentally, could be some situation. But there are worse plagues. Those are the plagues of the heart. The scripture says if we make supplication to the Lord, he will show us the plagues of our heart. The snakes, the locusts, the vermin that dwells within. And God said through Solomon, Proverbs 25:4, take away the dross from the silver. The dross is the impurities that you find in silver. That will keep it from being fine jewelry or worked into a fine vessel. Take away the dross, the impurities from the silver, and it will go to the silversmith to become jewelry. Take away the dross. Take away the inner corruptions. I want to share with you from three godly men, Oswald Chambers, John Wesley, and David Brainerd. A little bit of their prayer. It wasn't, Lord, take away my hardships, take away my enemies, take away my frailties. It wasn't take away my handicaps. It wasn't take away that. It was take away the snakes of my heart. Oswald Chambers, oh my God, I lie in thy fire burning and purifying. So much dross I seem to discover today. So little of thy sweet and lovely grace in my dealing with others. Faults, Lord, forgive me. He was praying for forgiveness, but also to be purified of the dross. John Wesley, oh, grant that nothing in my soul may dwell but thy pure love alone. Oh, may thy love possess me whole, my joy, my treasure, and my crown. Strange fires far from my heart remove, my every act, word, thought, be love. David Brainerd, but now God made me sensible of my sin and enabled me to cry to him for forgiveness. Yet this was not all I wanted. Is that all we want from Christ? Is that all we want from his shed blood is forgiveness of sins? We must want much more. That's where it starts. Yet this was not all I wanted, for my soul appeared exceedingly polluted. My heart seemed like a nest of vipers, of serpents, of snakes, or a cage of unclean and hateful birds. And therefore I wanted to be purified. By what? By my own good works? by the blood of the sprinkling that cleanses from all sin. Oh, if only they had asked Moses, what does the blood of the spotless lamb on the doorpost mean? What does the parting of the Red Sea mean? What does the manna, this bread from heaven, mean? What does it mean, the tree making the water sweet? What does the bronze serpent mean? No, they only concerned about that immediate deliverance from some problem. When we go through scriptures, we have many beautiful depictions of Jesus Christ. He's the good shepherd, right? Who cares for his sheep, who loves his sheep, who gave his life for the sheep. It's a beautiful picture of Christ taking the little children, holding them, saying, of such is the kingdom of heaven. Forbid them not to come unto me. Beautiful, beautiful picture of Christ. The healer, Jesus Christ. Yes, he still heals bodies. He heals marriages. He heals. And of course, the crucified Christ. Those are all beautiful impressions that we receive from the scripture, beautiful pictures of who Jesus is, the good shepherd, the lover of children, the redeemer. But there's another picture of Christ the Bible gives us that most Christians don't like, and that's the refiner. Jesus with the pitchfork. And I've told you before, it's not the devil who has the pitchfork, it's Jesus. And so we want the Jesus who cuddles the little lamb and holds the little children. We want the Jesus who heals the bodies and he feeds us and blesses our ministries and our businesses. But we don't want the Jesus who will stick that pitchfork into us. Matthew chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. John the Baptist said, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. His fan, whose fan? That's the winnowing fork or the pitchfork. That's what that word means. It's the winnowing fan, the pitchfork. The farmer sticks into the pile of wheat. He throws it into the air. What? To remove the chaff. The air is the current of the Holy Spirit. And God sticks that pitchfork into us. Christ sticks that fork into us. He throws us into the current of his Spirit, his breath, to remove the chaff. And he does it over and over again. Over and over again, he does it. Whose fan, whose pitchfork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The chaff is to the wheat what dross is to the silver. The chaff is to the wheat what the dross is to the silver. And that's a Christ many in churches today don't want to know. They absolutely abhor this Christ. But to abhor any part of Christ, to flee from any part of Christ, is to flee from Christ. To dislike anything he tells us, or anything he commands us, is to dislike him. It is to hate him. Our faith in Christ is not just for forgiveness of sins, but for thorough purification, because he wants to thoroughly purge his floor. But we have to lay ourselves on that floor, as we read of Brainerd and of Wesley. They, in Chambers, they laid themselves on that floor. Lord, purify me. Reduce me to nothing but love. Take away these vipers that nest within me. Our faith is to lead us into godly living. Philip Yancey said, the proof of spiritual maturity is not how pure you are, but awareness of your impurity. That's the sign of spirituality, is that you see your impurities. The one who boasts of their purity is immature. The proof of spiritual maturity is not how pure you are, but awareness of your impurity. That very awareness opens the door to grace. So the Israelites did not ask Moses about the meaning of the blood, of the manna, of the waters made sweet, the bronze serpent, the parting of the Red Sea, of the pillar of fire, of the cloud, and of his mercy. Why is God so merciful to us? Why didn't he consume us long before? He never asked. In the Gospel of Luke, we have this story of a woman who, much like people today, see Christ for inferior reasons. In Luke chapter 8, verses 43 through 48, this is the woman that Matthew says thought in herself, if I can but touch the hem of his garment, I will be healed. Remember, she didn't come to Jesus Christ to even find forgiveness of sin. She didn't come to hear him preach. She didn't come and say, Lord, make me your disciple. She didn't come even questioning to see whether or not he could save her soul. Is he the Messiah? Is he not? I just have faith enough that if I touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed of my hemorrhaging. And a woman having an issue of blood 12 years, which had spent all her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of any, came behind him with faith, touching the border of his garment. In fact, Matthew tells us that all who touched his garment were healed. Immediately, her issue of blood stanched. And Jesus said, who touched me? When all denied it, imagine, everyone was touching Christ, because Peter said, Lord, the multitude throng thee and press thee, and you say, who touched me? Everybody was touching Christ, but everybody was denying it. Who touched me? All denied it. When so many were touching him, thronging him, pressing upon him. Who touched me? And Jesus said, somebody has touched me. For I perceive that virtue or healing power is gone out of me. And when this woman saw that she was not hid, she was trying to hide herself. She didn't even thank him for the healing. She touched him, believing that she would be healed. She got her healing, and she was going back home again. That's why a lot of people go to church. That's why a lot of people pray. Get the answer to my prayer, then I go my own way again. I go to church, give God a couple hours of service, and I go my own way again. She tried to hide herself. She no longer had to be ashamed. Whereas before, she was considered unclean. Now she wasn't. She should have jumped up and said, I'm healed. I'm no longer unclean. But no, she hid herself. Everyone denied touching Jesus. And this woman tries to hide herself. She came trembling when she found out she wasn't hid. Falling down before him, she declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him, and how she was healed immediately. And he said to her, daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Is that healing going to bring her to heaven? No. And I've said before, if the hem of Christ's garment was dispensing gold coins, everybody would be touching him. If Jesus walked down the thoroughfares of our town, of our cities, and the hem of his garment was dispensing keys for new automobiles, on the left side a BMW, the right side a Mercedes, everybody would be touching him. Why the bronze serpent? Why the blood on the door? Why the manna from heaven? Why the bitter waters made sweet? No one asked Moses for its meaning. And Jesus answers that question, if I put it in the form of a question. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. Ah, people seeking Jesus for the wrong reasons. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, even call him teacher. Why camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. That almost seems that he's something redundant here. Because you saw the miracles, not because you saw the miracles, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. And how did Jesus give them loaves and fill them? Miraculously. You seek me not because you saw the miracles or the miraculous signs, as is in some scriptures. The signs that attest to my divinity. You don't seek me because I'm divine. You don't seek me as Messiah. You don't seek me as Lord. You don't seek me to be your king. You don't seek me so that I can command you and you can obey. That's not why you seek me. Because those are what the miraculous signs say. That I must be worshipped. That I must be followed. That I must be obeyed. No, you seek me. Not because of those miraculous signs, but because the miracle that feeds you or heals you or provide something for you at the moment. You're not looking for salvation. You're not looking for holiness. You're not looking for purification. Remember the story when Jesus was in Capernaum. I know you want the Bible without the pictures, but we do have a couple youngsters here. Jesus was in Capernaum, in a house teaching, and four men bring their friend on a stretcher, man paralyzed, and they couldn't get into the house because of the crowd, so they got on top of the roof and they uncovered the roof where Jesus was and they lowered him down. And Mark says that when Jesus saw their faith, not the faith of the man on the stretcher, when he saw the faith of those four men, he said to the man who was sick and paralyzed, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. I might wonder, why did they bring this friend of theirs to Jesus when he saw their faith? Don't you think he would reward their faith if their faith was Jesus could heal him? Or maybe they really brought him there because he was a real bad sinner. He cursed all day long. He was a horrible man. And he needed to be purified and cleansed, maybe. When he saw their faith, he said to the sick man, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Not you are healed, but you're purified. You're forgiven. And then certain of the scribes, reasoning in their hearts, said, Who can forgive sins but God only? And Jesus said, Whether it is easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise, take up thy bed and walk. but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the sick man, arise, take up your bed, go your way into your house. That you may know. That's why Jesus did miracles. When Jesus was at the pool of Bethesda, the Bible says there were many sick and lame people on the five porches waiting for the angel to stir the water so they could be the first one in to be healed. But as we read that story, there was only one man that Jesus healed that day. He healed the one man that had the infirmity for 38 years, then he went away. Jesus didn't come to heal all our physical diseases. He didn't come to take the frogs and the locusts and all the snakes away that bother our business and bother our health. That's not why he came. He came to remove the plagues that are in our hearts. The real serpents, the real plagues. He came to thoroughly purge his floor with that winnowing fork. William Gurnall, who wrote this wonderful book, The Christian, The Complete Armor, another must-read for Christians. Imagine writing a book 600 pages long, okay, only on a few verses in Scripture. It's amazing work on the armor of God. God would not rub so hard. Is God rubbing on you? Anybody? Oh God, you're rubbing me the wrong way. God never rubs the wrong way. He rubs the right way. He rubs hard sometimes. God would not rub so hard if it were not to fetch out the dirt that is ingrained in our natures. Sometimes that dirt has sunk down to the bottom. It's become hard. It has to be stirred up so it can be removed, so it can be seen, so we could feel it and cry out to God for cleansing. God would not rub so hard if it were not to fetch out the dirt that is ingrained in our natures. God loves purity so well, he had rather see a hole than a spot in his child's garments. But in our morning prayer today, Pastor Mike mentioned about the dross in our hearts. So important. The bride make herself ready for the coming of the bridegroom. John tells us that. Let me read that to you, because at this stage in life I misquote very often. First Epistle of John, chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. What God has exactly for us, no one knows, except this. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We shall be like him. Is there anything that we are to do other than just wait for that to be fulfilled? Should there not be something we are doing while we are waiting for that to be fulfilled? There is. John says, every man that has this hope in him, this hope of seeing him, of being with him, of being made like him, that every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. God would not rub so hard if it were not to fetch out the dirt that is ingrained in our natures. And so, in Hebrews 4, the Lord gives the church a warning of falling short of the rest that he has for his people. A rest that cannot be obtained but by faith in Christ in his promises, in his word. Hebrews 4, 9 through 11, there remains therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, God's rest, the perfect rest that God has, God's worried about nothing. No anxiety consumes him. We can enter into that rest, that perfect peace that Christ speaks about. There remains a rest, his rest. For he that has entered into his, God's rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, and it seems like a paradox, let us labor, therefore, to enter into his rest. Okay? We have to cease from our labor to enter into his rest, but yet we have to labor to enter into his rest. For he that has entered into his rest has also ceased from his own works, as God did from his, on that seventh day of creation. Let us labor, let us work, therefore, to enter into that rest, the rest of God, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief as the Israelites, who failed to enter into the promised land, the land of rest. It's a paradox, but yet we must strive to cease from ourselves. We must work to die to ourselves. We must labor to give up our own futile efforts. We must labor from self, to give up self, to die to self. That's where our labor is. And as we labor to give up self, we can enter into his rest. Andrew Murray said, abide in Jesus, the sinless one, which means give up all of self and its life, and dwell in God's will and rest in his strength. That's why God's not worried, not anxious, because of his strength, omnipotence. And if we are in Christ, no weapon formed against us can prosper. If we abide in him. If we abide in that armor of God, we are invincible. All the fiery darts of the wicked will fall at our feet. They can only penetrate when we allow them, when we put down our faith. It's only by faith that we enter into this place of rest. Abide in Jesus, the sinless one, which means give up all of self and its life and dwell in God's will and rest in his strength. This is what brings the power that does not commit sin. This is how we live a holy life. Labor to cease from yourself, from your will. It's surrender of the will to the will of God. We enter into his rest. And so for 40 years, the Israelites battled God. For 40 years. And you know what? Even after they entered into the promised land, they did not stop sinning and they did not find that perfect rest. We're going to close with a beautiful hymn entitled, Not I, But Christ. It's a song about ceasing from self. Take away the frogs, said Pharaoh. Take away the snakes, said the Israelites. If I but touch the hem of his garment, he'll take away my discomfort, my pain, my hemorrhaging, said the woman. There's so much more God has for us. Lord, take away the plagues of my heart. take away my sinning. Create in me a pure heart, O God. Okay, praise team. Not I, but Christ. We'll stand together. The chorus of this song is so appropriate, and I hope we'll make it a prayer. I sing this song quite often because quite often I come in contact with those nest of vipers that abide within. Remember how the Apostle Paul was picking up that bundle of wood and the viper came out, fastened itself on his hand, how it was hiding. And they hide, don't they? They hide in our desires, in our emotions. They hide in our pleasures. They hide. But they're there. So we must lay ourselves on the winnowing floor every day to be purified. You know what God said to Israel? Little by little I will drive out the enemy. Little by little I will drive them out. And little by little, he will purify us. Not I, but Christ. Oh, to be saved from myself, dear Lord. Amen. Not I, but Christ, be honored, love exalted. Not I, but Christ, be seen, be known, be heard. Not I, but Christ, in every look and action. Not I, but Christ, in every thought and word. Oh, to be saved from myself, dear Lord. Oh, to be lost in Thee. Oh, that it might be no more I, but Christ that lives in me. Not I, but Christ, to gently soothe in sorrow. Not I, but Christ, to wipe the falling tear. Not I, but Christ, to lift the weary burden. Not I, but Christ, to hush away all fear. Oh, to be saved from myself, dear Lord. Oh, to be lost in Thee. Oh, that it might be no more I, but Christ that lives in me. Not I, but Christ, my every need supplying. Not I, but Christ, my strength and help to be. Christ, only Christ, for spirit, soul, and body. Christ, only Christ, live then thy life in me. Oh, to be saved from myself, dear Lord. Oh, to be lost in Thee. Oh, that it might be no more I, but Christ that lives in me. Christ, only Christ, ere long will fill my vision. Re-excelling full soon I'll see. Christ, only Christ, my every wish fulfilling. Christ, only Christ, my all in all to me. Oh, to be saved from myself, dear Lord. Oh, to be lost in Thee. Oh, that it might be no more I, but Christ that lives in me. Sing that chorus again, prayerfully. Oh, to be saved from myself, dear Lord. Oh, to be lost in thee. Oh, that it might be no more I, but Christ that lives in me. Lord, may this be our prayer throughout the remainder of our short lives, that we might daily place ourselves on the threshing floor to be winnowed of all the chaff. May we put ourselves in the crucible of the cross to have all the dross removed from our lives. Oh, that we would seek to have all the wood, hay, and stubble burned up now with unquenchable fire of your Spirit, so there's nothing left to burn on that day of judgment. Lord, you baptize us with the Holy Ghost and with fire. You will thoroughly purge your floor. May we be in love with that Christ who holds the winnowing fork in his hand, as much as we love the Christ who holds the child and goes after the little lost lamb. May we love that Christ as much because he also is the Christ who saves. There is but one Christ. And we take you in totality, Lord Jesus. We take in the full counsel of God, that we might have a full and glorious life here and above. A rest now and a certain eternal rest to come. Oh Lord, may it be so. May we have the faith that labors to cease from ourselves. May we have the faith that yields all to you. And little by little, you will drive out the enemy. Little by little, you will remove those snakes and the frogs and the locusts and those plagues. And someday we will be free of all plagues. And because of that, there will be no tears to flow. There will be no grief. In the meantime, Lord, we have a battle. And much of that battle is with ourselves. Oh, to be saved from myself, dear Lord. Oh, to be lost in thee. Oh, that it be no more I, but Christ that lives in me. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless.